Well, turn with me, not to Romans this week, but to Psalm 125. We have this tradition of singing the Psalm of the Week, and it just so happens that Psalm 125 is our Psalm of the Week. And in 2009, when I preached through the Psalms of Ascents, I skipped this one. And so for actually almost 11 years now, I've been wondering when I would have an opportunity to go back and preach this wonderful Psalm of Ascent. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin, if you would find that helpful to follow along and take notes. It is there for you. But at this time, I ask you to please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 125, a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hand to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray. Father, we do turn to you now, asking for your blessing in the reading and the preaching of your holy word. Speak to us. Reveal our need to grow in faith. Answer the temptations in our hearts with your grace and the comfort of the gospel. And build us up. Build us up, as Greg prayed, that we might see the length and width and depth and breadth of the love of Christ. We do ask this in the name of Jesus, the living word, our wonderful Savior and your only begotten Son. Amen. In a time like we've experienced the past couple weeks, and maybe we will be experiencing in the next few weeks, we're facing many things that make us afraid. And one of those may be coming to worship this morning, because the irony of this crisis and pandemic is these sort of gatherings are normally the way we deal with crises. Like 9/11 or school shootings or other deaths, we gather and worship. But the irony now is, when we gather to worship together, we put ourselves at a little bit of risk of catching the flu or this coronavirus or some other illness. And so there is a bit of fear that the rest of the world, and maybe you and I, are facing at this time. But really, we need to be in worship, because you see, worshiping the Lord reminds us to believe what we often cannot see with our eyes when we look around the world very close to us and the world very far away from us. Because when you come to worship the Lord, you're reminded of the salvation that God has purchased with the blood of his Son. We're reminded that we have a solid and secure salvation, not because of anything in us or because we hope in who we are individually or who we are as a people. But when we come to worship, we're reminded of the solid salvation we have, because our hope is found in God himself and his Son, Jesus Christ. And this hope in Christ, really, this hope in Christ that hopefully is built up as we worship it, it should free us from our fears so that we might trust the Lord, and free us from our fears so that we might serve him in all of our life and our calling, and especially in times like these, by helping those in need in this time of trial, helping them with works of mercy, helping them by sharing the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Most of all, I think as we gather and worship, and we are reminded and we should be convinced that the cost of serving Jesus Christ is worth it. That's what we get every Lord's Day, as we have a taste of heaven. We come out of the details of our lives and we pan out and see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And gathering to worship should remind us that Christ is worth denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. But to be clear, the gospel is not some bait and switch sales pitch. You need to understand that the promise of the gospel is given, well, by Paul in Romans 10, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you also need to know that when you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will change your life. Serving Christ and living for him, it will limit what you can do. Living as a Christian and a disciple of Christ will often isolate you from the world. It will often leave you on the outside of your communities. And it will often, quite frankly, cost your life in many ways and cost your dreams in many ways. But I think and I hope that as we look at this psalm and see that internal struggle that it addresses in our hearts, in real hearts, that you will find that the cost of serving and trusting in Jesus Christ is truly worth it. We're going to consider Psalm 125 this morning. A lot of times it takes a bit of reminder and courage to go back to the Old Testament and with hope that there is a message for us. But I want to tell you that Psalm 125 is a timeless psalm for the church. For the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It does take a little work and study to be able to see its timeless application to us. We need to deal with things like references to Jerusalem. We live in Denver, Colorado. Jerusalem is on the other side of the world. But you need to understand that Jerusalem is a symbol of the church in the scriptures. It's also, as you read the scriptures, a symbol and a picture of heaven where we will dwell with God. And then we see the psalm address people like Israel. But you need to realize that Israel represents the people of God. And really from the beginning to the end of the Bible, true Israel are those who live by faith in the Lord and especially faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and 2 and 9 and 10, 11 make it clear that the true Israel, the true people of God, are those who live by faith. And so this psalm addresses you and me who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, the message of this psalm is a timeless message that applies even today in the 21st century. As we look at this psalm, it expresses struggle. It really does, I think, express an internal struggle that I think the Old Testament church had in their days with enemies who were inside the church. They looked like the church, but indeed they never really served the Lord. But also enemies who are outside the church, just like we read in Isaiah 31, enemies outside the church like Assyria. And we have those same struggles today. People who say they're believers, but they're really wolves in sheep clothing among us, inside us. We have those same struggles outside this church and a constant pressure from the world to give up on the fairy tale of Christ, as they might say it. But as I read this psalm, I found that in it there is also a personal internal struggle with our hearts that's expressed. Because the psalm, it really takes Psalm 1 and the promise of blessing of those who for those who fear the Lord and the curse of those who reject him, and it applies it to us. And in this psalm, there is a struggle. And it walks us through the struggle in our hearts, wondering if serving Christ is worth it. And so I really do believe this is a timeless psalm with a message that for each of us, even today. The psalm's divided into three sections that lead us to hope. The first section is verses 1 and 2. It gives us pictures of the Lord's protection that we need. Again, we live by faith and not by sight. God is a spirit. We cannot see him. But you know what? We can see him by faith, and these pictures show us the work of God now in our lives. The second section is verse 3, where the Lord gives us a promise of the Lord's protection. In other words, proclaims God's faithfulness and his promise to those who fear him and love him and trust in him, that we might believe it. And the third section of this psalm leads us to trust, a real application of trust as the voice of the psalm changes to our voice praying to the Lord for the very blessings he promises those who trust in him. And as we work through this psalm, I trust and I hope that it will lead you and me to that rest and that peace that you can find nowhere else but in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And so let's begin in the first two verses and consider the pictures of the Lord's protection. In both of these in each of these verses, the Lord gives us a picture. And what he does is this psalm, it gives us two comparisons to help us understand what we cannot see, but what is actually happening to understand God's protection of those who trust in him. The first comparison is in verse 1, and it teaches us that all of you who trust in Jesus Christ, you have a secure salvation. I want you to listen to what the psalm says in verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Notice the comparison there. Which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And so let's just think about what is said here. First thing we need to do is ask the question, what does Mount Zion mean? We don't have Mount Zions. I mean, you'll find Zion, Mount Zion Baptist Church. There's Green Mountain and Bear Mountain and Long's Peak, but there's no Mount Zion around us. We need to understand that the Lord wrote this originally to the Old Testament Church Israel as they were to sing, as they were approaching worship on Mount Zion, the mountain where the temple is placed in Jerusalem. So what does Mount Zion mean here? Well, I think there's a physical meaning. It means actually that physical mountain upon which the temple of the Lord was placed. And just imagine walking up the steps in the road in Jerusalem to the temple to worship. You're standing there on a mountain. You're not on a seashore on the sand that can be easily eroded away. Rather, what do mountains communicate to us? We can understand that. The mountains just are stable. They're always there. Our parents lived and die, and the mountains were still there. We will live and die, and the mountains are still there. Our children will live and die, and the mountains are still there. And so the Lord, as he describes Mount Zion here, he speaks to the heart and understanding of Israel that says if they trust in him, they're like Mount Zion that won't be destroyed, that cannot be destroyed. And it says, you, if you trust in the Lord, you're like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And forever there, I think in the initial physical meaning of Mount Zion, it basically, as long as Israel lived, whoever that saint and that believer was that was walking up to the temple to worship, that mountain was going to be there their whole life. But you also need to understand that there are all these symbols in the Bible, and Mount Zion also has a spiritual meaning. It has a spiritual meaning. What was placed on Mount Zion? The temple. And what was put in the heart of the temple in the Holy of Holies? It was that the Ark of the Covenant. And You know, the Ark of the Covenant was really the throne upon which God reigned and dwelt among Israel. And so whenever Mount Zion is used, it brought the meaning of God's throne and his dwelling place among Israel. And those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, like God's throne, which will abide forever because God is eternal. But also there's a typical and a longer-term symbolic meaning. Mount Zion, it also has the picture of God's eternal throne. The temple, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant pointed to God's eternal heavenly throne, where God's throne is in heaven and his footstool is on the earth. And you see Mount Zion, as it points to God's throne in heaven, it should help us understand that that throne will not be moved. Nothing can dethrone God. Nothing can touch heaven. That's why Peter in 1 Peter 1 says, God gives us hope that our salvation, our souls, and are stored up in heaven where no one can touch it. And so what does Mount Zion communicate to Israel? Stability. And so in this comparison, what the Lord teaches us is those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. You will not be moved. In Peter's words, your inheritance, salvation, will never perish, spoil, and fade. But what does trust mean? And that's important. What does trust mean? Well, every one of you arrived here today and sat down in a chair. Now, only the foolish people who didn't believe the chair would hold you up would have sat down in the chair. So all of us look at the chair. We have some experience. There may be some nerdy mechanical engineers like me that say, oh, I can quickly do the stress and strain analysis and realize I, with my weight, can sit in this chair. That's trust. Trust means to lean on something for stability. And right here, when the psalm says, those who trust in the Lord, it means, what this means is those who trust God as their Savior. Those who hear that message of Isaiah chapter 31, and really the whole book of Isaiah, to trust not in our own powers or in other nations, but trust in the Lord for stability. You see, the promise here, or the picture here, is that if you trust in the Lord, and ultimately this points to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find a secure salvation that you can have now and that you will have for all eternity. And this picture and all these things, I think they ultimately do remind us of the promise Christ made that no one can snatch us out of his hand and no one can snatch us out of his Father's hand. That promise I read in John 10. But I think all of these things also remind us of Paul's conclusion of the gospel in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so in a day where it's hard to see that we are safe in the hands of God, the Lord gave us this picture, a comparison to describe this Mount Zion and in all its rich and robust meaning and its stability forever, and to show us that, you know what, if you trust in Jesus, he will save you and you will not be moved. You have a secure salvation. The second verse here, verse 2, it gives us another comparison. And it gives us the reason why we can have a secure salvation. You might think of it this way. Verse 1 says, we have a secure salvation. And verse 2 says, because we are surrounded by our Savior. Look at what the psalm says. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. You got to go back again to the vivid imagery of Jerusalem. If you look at the geography of Jerusalem, some rivers go together because there's some valleys, and the valleys are there because mountains surround Jerusalem on every side. In a sense, it's almost like a fortress. Certainly, if there are mountains, it's hard to get chariots up there and armies up there. But the point is, the Lord wanted Israel as they went up to the temple to worship, to look around and see the mountains that surrounded Jerusalem. And then he says, the Lord surrounds his people, just like the mountains surround Jerusalem. And he does it from this time forth and forevermore. And so you see, our salvation is secure because, well, as Zechariah and Zechariah 2 says, we who are the people of God, we're like cities without walls, but God is a wall of fire around us. Our salvation is secure because the Lord surrounds his people like the mountains surround Jerusalem. And I think this verse of the psalm, of Psalm 125, is supposed to produce the same effect that that beautiful vision produced in Elisha's day. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha had his servant with him, and he was trying to comfort Israel as the Syrians came to attack. And his servant, who trusted in the Lord but was struggling in faith, was very nervous. And so Elijah prayed, just open his eyes. And do you remember what he saw? Well, if they looked with their eyes before that prayer, they saw chariots and horses and soldiers surrounding Jerusalem from the Assyrian army. But then when the Lord opened their eyes, they saw chariots of fire, the Lord of hosts, the armies of the Lord, a picture of the Lord's presence and support to save his people. And so this picture is supposed to teach us that God surrounds us. Even though you may not see him, his spirit is with you. And therefore you can know that you have a secure salvation. There's an example in the New Testament, the example of our favorite apostle, because he was a flake and he was lame very often, Peter. He denied Jesus Christ 3 times. And actually, Jesus warned Peter that he would deny him. And then Jesus comforted Peter when he told Peter that Satan wanted to destroy Peter. Normally, if you know or have a message, by the way, Satan specifically attacking you, that should bring fear. But Jesus said that he promised to pray for Peter. And so why, even after Peter denied Christ 3 times, why did Peter not fall away? It wasn't because Peter's great character that led him to repentance. Peter didn't fall away under that temptation, ultimately, because God gives comfort to those who trust him. I think that's what these pictures are supposed to show us. Because we live by faith and not by sight, the Lord gives us pictures, helps us look at these things we can see. And he says, just like Mount Zion is secure, those who trust in me are secure. And just like Jerusalem surrounded by mountains, I surround you. And that is why your salvation is secure, because I promise to preserve all who trust in me. These pictures of the Lord's protection are supposed to convince us of the God's faithfulness and sovereign care. But next, in verse 3, we find the promise of the Lord's protection. Notice what the psalm says, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hand to do wrong." I think right here, God encourages the doubter with the promise, the one who's wondering, am I going to be okay trusting in the Lord? Actually, I think he confronts the heart of the person who's really feels that temptation to the world and the cost of it, and is wondering, indeed, is the joy that we have in Christ really that wonderful? Right here, I think there's a promise and there's a warning for all of us to receive. First, there is the promise. You see, the Lord will not let evil or wickedness conquer and reign over the lives or the hope of the righteous forever. What is the scepter of wickedness? Well, the scepter is a symbol of reign and power. And what this really means is, and refers to, is the reign and power of wickedness and evil, the kingdom of Satan, the prince and power of the world. It also, I think, has a timeless meaning to represent all of our troubles and the cost and the consequences of sin. And as we think about this, and the Lord here acknowledged to Israel, you know what? You do have enemies. And we need to realize that Christians have enemies. We do have them, and we will suffer. But there is a promise from God that scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Now, this is this phrase, the land allotted to the righteous, is really an old phrase. It's a phrase of the time of Israel in their land. That word allotted also should communicates inheritance. Just like Peter talked about in 1 Peter 1. And I think the land allotted to the righteous, it had a physical meaning. It was literally that piece of land that God gave you if you were in the Old Testament church in the nation of Israel, and you got to live there. And whatever tribe and whatever part of Israel, you had a piece of land that God gave you, and that could be taken away. Evil rulers who were raised up in Judah or Israel, evil rulers from other nations could come in and take your land and reign over you. So no longer did you enjoy the delight of the reign of God over you and his king over you, but you were under the reign of wickedness. But that lot, that allotted inheritance or piece of land, also, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, had a spiritual meaning. It was a foretaste, a token of the eternal life that God promised to all those who trust in him. And so what he says here is, you're going to have enemies, you're going to face fears, but the Lord will not let the power of wickedness, the power of Satan, reign over you. He will ultimately deliver you. Now, there is also a warning here, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. And isn't that a temptation we always face? There's, I think, always a temptation to just reach out our hand like Adam did to take the fruit and just sin a little bit. There's a temptation in the Christian life to do that. But what the promise here is, there is safety for those who truly embrace Christ by faith and turn from sin, the full package of conversion. But we have to acknowledge, in this life, being a disciple of Christ is costly. In this world, we see many temptations to sin. And quite frankly, those temptations tug at our hearts and our desires. And at some point, you're going to ask if the sacrifice of fighting sin is really worth it. If the sacrifice of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Christ is worth it. Well, this promise and this warning say it is worth the cost. Your salvation is secure in Christ, but if you compromise, if you begin to seek sin, you're going to feel the power of sin steal your hope. You see, I think Psalm 125 here and in verse 5 and throughout the psalm, it calls us to a holistic trust in Christ. We live close to Boulder, and we live in Colorado in the West, and so we know a lot about the holistic life, not just treating symptoms, but having a good diet and exercise and things like that. But Psalm 125 calls us to a holistic trust in Jesus Christ. And by that I mean that true faith or trust in Christ is always accompanied by the grace of repentance. In James chapter 2, the apostle describes faith and true faith as evidenced by having a desire to express that faith with our works or our obedience in Christ. And so trusting in Christ means not just that you trust him to save you, but you also realize that you now are a son of God and a subject of Christ, our King. And so as sons, Christians should long to live as sons. If you are now a son of God through God's grace, through faith in Christ, you need to realize you are a son of your heavenly Father, and you should desire to live as a son And therefore you set your mind upon Christ and not only him as Savior, but him as example of true love, of true obedience to the law. You want to be like Jesus. That's why in our catechism on the doctrine of sanctification, it says we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ, the eternal Son of God. But as subjects saved by King Jesus, we should also live to obey Christ in our lives. And just think about Jesus. He gave his life up for you. He loved us to the end, even to death on the cross. Your king went out to save you with his own blood, something that you couldn't do. And don't you owe your life to him? And yet the problem is many who claim to be Christians, and I think that many includes us at least partly in our hearts, many that who claim to be Christians resist Christ's claim on their lives. And this is a problem for young people, especially as the world opens up to you and finally you get some freedom and finally you can make decisions to do those things your parents always said you cannot do. Finally, you have to make those decisions. Are you going to follow Christ or are you going to play around with the sins of the world? But if we're really honest, this is a problem for older people, even though we do it in a more sophisticated way. We all struggle. We all, even we who claim to be Christians, resist Christ's claim on our lives. But the promise here that is given in Psalm 125, the security of our salvation and the promise of God who surrounds us with his power and his grace, it's for those who truly are his disciples, truly trust in him. Hebrews 10 says that we are to resist sin to the point of shedding blood. And so hopefully that removes all the romance of the Christian life from you, and you can acknowledge that trusting Christ cost. But here we find that trusting Christ is worth the cost. While everyone else seems to be having so much fun living their lives that seem to be such fulfilled lives outside of Christ, you need to believe that the only safe and secure life is the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, you need to believe that following Christ leads to eternal life. But let's also acknowledge that we're going to still struggle with sin. And so often our struggle with sin, at least in my life, it makes me wonder, am I lost? Have I lost God's grace because of this struggle? But I encourage you right here, when the psalm speaks about the upright in heart or the righteous, it's speaking about those who live by faith and wage a war against their sin. And so if you struggle with sin, you need to believe that no one has perished fighting their sin. Rather, even as you look at the Mosaic law, there were laws of how to live as God's holy people, and there were laws of how to make sacrifices for your sin. Trusting in Christ is worth the cost, but all of us need reassurance that this promise is true. At some time or another, we need to be reminded and taught that this promise is true. And so if you doubt, then I encourage you, talk to a friend, a brother or sister in Christ. This is the benefit of the communion of saints. You're not alone. And when you doubt, even the Apostle Paul calls your brothers and sisters to rescue you from your sin, rescue you from your doubts. We need each other. We need to remind each other of that of this psalm. Remind each other of the promises of God that our inheritance will never perish and spoil and fail. And you know, that's also why we need to gather to worship even at times like this. Because as we're going to sing that, we will sing this song. And as we sing all the songs of faith that declare the gospel and the hope that we have in Christ and God's sovereign and perfect and enduring care, we sing those promises and speak them to one another. And so we need the church. We need the church to remind us that God's promise is true. And so in the first two verses, the Lord gives us these pictures of his protection so that we might understand or at least get a glimpse of the great comfort and care and safety we have in God's hands. In verse 3, we get the promise that the Lord will not let our enemies reign over us, but he will deliver us to himself. And in verse 4 and 5, the Lord leads us and teaches us to trust in him. And here we find a prayer for the Lord's protection. Really, it's a prayer that flows out of the meditation of verses 1 and 2 and 3. We find here a prayer for the promise and reflection that warns us to turn from danger. You know, you need to be aware of the Psalms and the voices in the Psalms. In the first three verses, the voice of that Psalm is proclaiming this picture of God and the promise of God to us. But in verse 4, the voice becomes our voice, the voice of our prayer to God. And it says, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts." You see, right here you find the expression and the first expression of true trust in the Lord. Here, true trust, it relies on the Lord and not on us. And so trust begins by praying for God's care. You see, believers, we need confidence to pray for God's blessing in our lives. And you might be a good Calvinist and think and understand God's sovereignty and then begin to scratch your head and say, well, why are we praying for what God has already foreordained to do for us? Well, you need to realize we are sinners. And we deserve nothing from God except his judgment. And so it is totally right to pray to the Lord. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. And know that this prayer is not a prayer for God to bless those who are perfect. Only Jesus was perfect. But rather, the upright in heart are those who are mentioned in verse 1, those who trust in the Lord. And so prayer is a beautiful way to express that you are helpless in yourself. And it's a beautiful way to cry out and express your trust in the Lord. But I want you to know that there is a reflection here in verse 5 that warns us. Verse 5 says, "But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers." Now, verse 5, I don't think it's a curse. There are imprecations and curses in the Psalms. I don't think this is a curse here. I think it's an observation that's meant to convince our hearts that those sinful desires that we have to turn from Christ, they only lead to destruction. This warning, it should lead us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow Jesus unless we want destruction. Verse 5 is like all of the hard providences of God that are a foretaste of his judgment that Greg mentioned in his prayer. Just like all of those judgments that God promises in Isaiah, they're meant to call us to repentance, to help us see where sin and will lead us, that we might turn from it. And know, as Paul says, it only leads to death, and turn and seek Christ, which leads to life. And so you see, trusting in the Lord, it leads us to pray for God's protection. And we who trust in Christ should believe the promises of God's care. When you don't, you need to go back to the Word that let the Holy Spirit remind you of how God cares for you. We shouldn't live in fear of all the dangers. I mean, there are things to be afraid of, but we shouldn't live in fear. There are physical and spiritual dangers in the world around us. But these should not cripple us in fear, because the Lord surrounds us and the Lord sustains us. And so are you worried? Are you afraid? Maybe this whole coronavirus thing doesn't concern you. But really, outside of the noise of the coronavirus scare are real concerns. real enemies, real temptations, real dangers in our lives, what this psalm does is it reminds us and lifts our eyes off of the details of our lives and reminds us of the bigness and the glory and the faithfulness and the grace of our God. And so from this, we should replace our fear with faith and pray for God's protection and trust in him. You know, the coronavirus and all the other dangers in this world, they're real. There's no reason to just like be like an ostrich and put your head in the sand and pretend like the world is a safe place. You also need to believe that even the great attacks of Satan on our souls and on the souls of the people you love around you are real. And so Psalm lifts our eyes to the Lord. Psalm 125 lifts our eyes to the Lord. Psalm 125, it gives us a warning to those who are in the church that if you want to find safety and salvation, turn to follow Christ, and don't mess around with your sin. And I think there's a warning here that if you live a double life, you're going to face the same fate as evildoers. The Lord, in verse 5, will lead you away with them. And he's leading them away to judgment. But Psalm 125 also encourages those who trust in Christ that the cost of discipleship and all the cost, and that cost is felt differently in our lives based on our disposition and our circumstances in our life. But nevertheless, this is true for all of us, that the cost of following Christ is worth it. Because God's promise and protection are just as real as the fears and the enemies that you face around you. Well, the psalm drives to this final benediction in verse 5. Peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon the people of God who call on the name of Christ. The psalm leaves us with peace. And I think we can probably interpret the peace here broadly. First, it's a peace from our enemies and our fears. You know, it's the sort of peace that allows you to take a nap and rest in the lion's den. But second, this peace means that state of peace that comes from being reconciled to God, the chief enemy of your sin, by the blood of his own son. And third, I think this peace is that peace guaranteed by the Lord's power and grace, this peace that we pray for in Philippians 4:7 that surpasses all understanding. But I think fourth, we need to understand the ultimate meaning of this peace, because this peace is contrasted with the fate of evildoers. This peace is the real eternal blessing for everyone who trusts in Christ alone for salvation. And yet the sort of faith that leads to this hope, it's not a cheap faith. It's a holistic faith that trusts not in yourself, but in Christ alone for salvation. This faith also entrusts yourself to live under Christ's gracious reign. This is the faith that leads to the peace of God. This faith will isolate you from the world. It'll often lead you to trouble, both inside against the sin that indwells in us, and outside with the world who hates Christ. But this faith is worth the cost that you will face, because Jesus Christ lives, and Jesus Christ reigns to save all who call upon his name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you know our hearts and the struggle in our hearts. The temptation of living a double life and trying to engage and embrace and enjoy a little bit of the sin of this world. You know the trouble in our hearts when we begin to doubt, because we can't see by faith that you indeed surround us. Open our eyes like Elisha prayed that you'd open the eyes of his servant to see in your word that your promises are true, your promise to protect us, to hold us in your hand. Help us to find comfort in your eternal and infinite and unchanging power to save and preserve our lives, that we might find joy in the inheritance you've given to us in Christ. And Lord, in the trials and circumstances, as diverse as they may be that we face in our lives, test our faith, refine our faith, that as we trust and lean upon you, we pray, O Lord, that you would show us your goodness and show us that your steadfast love and faithfulness is something that we have today and we will have forever in Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.